People from the church go on work trips. Summer assembly, we'll see some photos. You'll see some people gathered together. When we do trips like Kodiak or Puerto Rico or the summer trips that Rich leads, these work trips, you'll see photos of the different people in the photo. And then you'll have, in an email or something, a description of each person on that team and the different jobs that they did. And you'll often hear stories about how God used them and how they contributed to the work that they did on that trip. I want you to have that in mind as we look at this passage of Scripture. This is the last section in Colossians, and we get about a dozen names. Some of the people are with Paul. Some of them are in this valley where Colossae is located, and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these are all believers, and all of them we see play a different part for the kingdom of God. What we see is a network of believers who are spread out. Now, this was around the Roman world back then, but today we can look at this same thing and say that we all who are in Christ are a part of a great network that is around this world. And we have work to do, and we have certain things that define us as a unique community in this world. So as we look at this passage, we'll see these individuals, and we'll notice that as we see what Paul writes about them and to them, that there are four distinguishing marks that we see about this network in which we find ourselves who are believers. These are four marks of this true network of all believers, and they are, I did two L's and two C's so that you can remember them, laboring, loved, cherished, and in chains. Okay, what I mean by that is, the people that belong to Christ, we are oriented in our thinking to Him, and there are things to do for Him. So we are laboring. We are a people who are loved. We are a people who are cherished, valued by one another in a way that is completely different from this world. And we are told at the very end of this letter by Paul, remember my chains. And we as believers are told to remember those chains as well. So we want to look at these things through this passage. The first name that we see is Tychicus. He's a pastor, and he's coming to them with this letter. In fact, he has two letters. The other one we'll get to next week. One was to Philemon, the man that hosted the church in his house at Colossae. The other is Onesimus. Okay, Onesimus was a slave whose master was Philemon. So while Philemon hosted this church, Onesimus was a man that worked for him. And he was probably a very prominent bondservant, slave, under Philemon. Onesimus probably had the freedom because he probably maybe ran the household or he had some kind of a job with lots of responsibility to be able to travel through the Roman world. Well, he ran away and he went to Paul. And we'll see more about this next week. But perhaps he went to Paul thinking that he could appeal to Paul for some kind of a disagreement that he had with Philemon. And what happens then is that Paul sends him back to Colossae, and he says, now he's a believer, and you're getting him back. He's your brother in the Lord, and he's useful. And so he sends him back. Now, whenever he refers to Tychicus, he calls this pastor that he's sending, he calls him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. And that word servant could be translated slave. But when he refers to Onesimus, he uses two of the three. He refers to Onesimus as our faithful and our beloved brother. And so he gives these two marks, but he doesn't call Onesimus a slave. And that's something that Paul does with his letters. He sort of says, okay, in this world, if you have this rank of a slave, then we're going to think of you with more dignity than most people do. If you are in a great position, we're going to think of ourselves as lowly. Paul calls himself a slave for Christ, and he calls Tychicus this guy. Now, you have to imagine that when they showed up with these letters, that it was a tense situation. And we'll see more about this next week, but you have to imagine this, because Philemon, the master of this household, where the church would meet. Maybe someone came to his door and said, Mr. Philemon, you have a guest sent from Paul here to visit and stay with you. And Onesimus is with him. He came back. Now, it must have been a very tense situation before they presented these letters and before it was read. Next week, we will get more into that when we look at the book of Philemon, a very short letter. But what you want to think about now is this, that he sent this letter with Tychicus, okay? He sent him because he had to guide a reunion of two men that were estranged. They were not reconciled, and Paul is working reconciliation. I imagine that Paul was thinking of how to navigate this very sensitive situation. Like, how can I do this? I'm in prison. I'm far away. I can't do this myself. Who can I trust? I know who I can send. I'll send this pastor named Tychicus. He can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He'll be faithful and he'll do this job. He will truly work for them to be reconciled. He's a true pastor, a faithful elder. And that is a picture of someone that you want to be as a Christian. And especially if you're in a position of leadership, especially if you're responsible in ministry, or if you're an elder or a deacon, you want to be someone that others can count on to bring the body of Christ together, to bring peace, and to lead for the glory of God by working for reconciliation. Now that leads us to this first mark, okay? The first mark of this network of all believers is this, that we are a people who are laboring. There is work for us to do. God calls us to some hard work in this world. But you see with these two, and then you'll see with others in this ending of this letter, that Paul is commending these people for their faithfulness. He refers to people as servants. He refers to someone in this letter for their hospitality. He refers to others as being workers. Okay? Now, here's the thing that we get from this. If you are a Christian, you're a part of this network of all believers, and that means there's work to be done. There's something that God has given to us to do. So here's what you have to do. You have to think, what can I do for the Lord? How can I contribute? Now, as we look at these different individuals at the end of Colossians, what we see is there are lots of things to do. Different people have different abilities, different kinds of gifts, different resources at their disposal. Whatever God has entrusted to you, find a way to use that to advance the work that He's given to us to do. Well, what is that? It's the mission that He's given to us. If you were soldiers, you would have a commanding officer that would tell you, here's what I want you to accomplish. Okay? Jesus met with His disciples and He gave a commission to those 12, to those 11 that were gathered with Him. And then that is for all believers until He returns. What's it called? It's called the Great Commission. It's this work of going into every part of this world. So wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you find yourself, you might be on a university campus, you might be working as a builder or an educator, you might be in medicine or engineering, or you might be coaching. Whatever you're doing, God has placed you there, and your job is to be His witness. We also need to be sending people. We need to be a part of getting this gospel to people that will not have access to the gospel around the whole world. This is the world mission. And you, brother or sister in Christ, you have a part to play in accomplishing this mission. You must pray. You must help send people to do this work. You must be a part of this work going out. We go with this gospel message, and we are to be making disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching every believer all that He has commanded us until He returns. This is the work that we have to do. And this is the common mission that every believer shares around this whole world. It's called the Great Commission. And so we need to be invested in things that are happening, like when the Shrouts send us letters and they tell us what's happening in Austria or with their ministry in the Middle East, or When Eric is training pastors in the Arab world, we need to know what's happening with them, and we need to be praying for that. And likewise, with all missionaries that we are connected with. Being a part of this network of all believers, the first mark is that we have a job to do. There's work to be done. So do something for the Lord. Find a way to serve in this mission. Next, we see a group of men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Okay, Mark is also known as John Mark. These three guys are grouped together. These are Jewish men that are serving in ministry with Paul. He says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the first one is Mark. He was from a wealthy family that had a big house in Jerusalem. His mother was Mary, and they would have church gatherings there. He was a part of this ministry. He was a part of things from the time when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry and gathering these people. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And at one point, he left. He left the ministry. He abandoned Paul in a difficult time when they were in ministry. And so Paul says, you can't do ministry with me anymore. He said this to Mark. And so Barnabas and Paul had a discussion. In fact, they had a fight. It was so bitter that they went in separate ways. Paul goes with another man that was in ministry called Silas. Barnabas says, Mark, you're still okay in my eyes. You come with me and we'll do ministry. And they went in different directions. That was earlier in their ministry. Now, Paul is saying about Mark, if he comes to you, welcome him. Okay? I know you've all heard about our little spat, but we're okay now. We're better. And he says, welcome him. In 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Mark as well. And that was probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And he also wrote that from prison. And he says about Mark, Mark is very useful to me for ministry. Okay? Send him. Now, here's a lesson. And we'll see a little bit about this contrasted later in this passage. But Mark, at one point, disqualified himself from being trusted. Paul couldn't trust him. But then they were reconciled, and they rebuilt this trust, and Mark became useful again. More about that in just a minute. But he writes this, he says, as well as Aristarchus. Aristarchus was a man that was with Paul when there was a riot in Ephesus, and he stuck by him, okay? He calls him a fellow prisoner. And the idea there is a fellow prisoner that suffers in a time of war, like a fellow prisoner in war. Aristarchus was a part of those riots when it was dangerous with Paul. He was with Paul when he traveled to Rome in Acts 27, when they're on that ship that gets shipwrecked. Aristarchus went through very hard times with Paul, and he's named here, and he's there. So he was with Paul in this time of arrest. These men that are mentioned here, he uniquely points out, these are Jews. He says, these are members of the circumcision, and these are the guys, the only ones that are with me on my ministry team, that we're doing ministry together. They're fully involved in ministry. They're sacrificing with me. They're suffering with me. So he mentions all of them, and we want to make a point about that in a second. The next guy that he comes to is Epaphras, someone who was from Colossae. He's a pastor who was there. He probably went to Ephesus, learned about the gospel, brought it back to this area, and these churches just started growing. People were believing in the Lord Jesus. He says, this is what's happening with Epaphras. He's from your area. He's from your town. He's one of you, he says. And he says, he keeps agonizing in prayer for you. Okay? He wants you to be mature. He wants you to be complete and fully assured in all the will of God. There was a guy named Leroy Imes. He was a navigator in the last century, middle of the last century. And he was one of the first navigators out in Colorado Springs. And he would do ministry in different places. And one of the groups that he ministered to was in another country. And so he would travel there regularly, and he would do ministry there, and he would try to build up the believers. And then he would be back in the States, in Colorado, and doing ministry with people that were here. And after a few years, he noticed, the people that are far away are growing much faster. And he was saying, well, you know, Lord, what is going on? Why are they growing so much and the people that are here are growing so slowly? Well, then he realized, and you can read about this in a book that he wrote called The Lost Art of Disciple Making, that he prayed a lot more for the people that were far away, and they were the ones that were growing so much faster. But that the people that were near him, he figured, I'm doing ministry with them, but they were growing slower. And the point is, what Epaphras is doing here is critically important for every Christian's growth. And we need to be praying for this regularly, constantly. You know, we need to pray. There were seven men that were gathered downstairs to pray, and it was great. It was like godly, strong men praying for all of you today, for our growth, for the ministry that happens today, the regular preaching of God's word, the summer assembly that's going to happen this week, for the Sunday school that Marianne was teaching and that Al was teaching, and for the things that are happening. We need that kind of prayer so that we will grow. Epaphras does this. And so this leads us to this next thing, this second mark of this network of all Christians. And he mentions Luke as well. Luke brings us to this next point. Luke is the guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, and he's called the beloved physician. Okay, and here's the second mark of all Christians in this whole network. You, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, you are loved. Okay? You are beloved. And Paul just can't say this word enough. He keeps saying, you are beloved. Notice how often Paul describes people with this word. Tychicus is described with this word, Onesimus, Epaphras, back in chapter 1, verse 7. And so you might ask the question, okay, loved by whom? You know, you hear the phrase, that's a face that only a mother could love. Not so, okay? You might think they're loved by their mothers. Well, hopefully, okay, hopefully. But no, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, this is someone that is loved by the Lord. You are a person who has been loved by God, okay? And that is something that has to sink into your thinking. That is something that Paul repeats over and over and over again. We are loved when we are in Christ, who is called, in chapter 1, verse 13 of Colossians, the beloved, okay? God transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so, Christian, God's love for you is always there. Christ has brought you into this. And this is a love that is not dependent on you. This is something that God initiates. This is not God. This is not a middle school dance, okay? This is just the picture that comes into my warped mind. Middle schoolers, I remember back in those early days, would stand on the wall like wallflowers and hope that someone would talk to them. And everyone was doing the same thing. I hope that someone will talk to me. God is not like that, okay? God is not waiting for you to love Him first so that then He'll love you back. That is not the way God works. God's love comes first to us. And when He fixes His love on you, it is strong and it is certain and it is particular. And He says, I love this person and I will always love this person, okay? And He loves you. We were praying earlier this morning, this verse from 1 John 4:19. The reason we love is because He loved us first. And something that we have to always have in our minds is this, that we are loved by God. Every person that trusts in Christ, loved deeply, unswervingly, unshakably. We are held by Him with His love. And so God has shown us this. He has displayed it in Christ. Paul notices then that this is a love that fills us and that overflows from us to one another. He says back in chapter 1 that I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and this. And this is how I know that you're believers. Your love for all the saints. Your love for all the believers. You see, we're kind of like vessels. And when God's love pours into us, it changes us. And it flows out to other believers. So Paul told them that he's praying for them in chapter 2. And he says that your hearts may be encouraged being knit together in love. This love unites us. It brings us together. And Paul says, when you want to learn how to walk as a Christian, remember he said to take off the old things and to put on the new things like garments? He says that the overcoat, the things that wraps and holds it all together, is love. Above all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. Paul keeps telling them that Christians are beloved, that we are loved by God. This is something that we need to know and we need to remember. But why does he say it so often? I think that the reason that he says it, and the reason that we need to keep hearing this, is because we forget. Because we forget how God is. And we can be confused by thinking that maybe God is like this person in my life that sometimes loves me, sometimes doesn't. Or the way I perceive where I stand with God and with people. We forget, and we need to be remembered, brothers and sisters, you are loved. We have to remember this. Now, we get to verse 14, and we have this guy named Demas. Okay, Demas was one of the most prominent leaders in this early church. He was doing ministry. He's mentioned by Paul at several places. Demas didn't end well. Demas was heavily involved in ministry. But when Paul wrote the last of his letters in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end in verse 10, he says this about Demas. Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. Now we have a warning here, something that we need to pay attention to. Now the point that I want you to think about with Demas is this. Demas' love for the world that made him abandon Paul and go and choose the world rather than the ministry with Paul was something that was probably stirring and swelling within him. Okay, Judas was a thief before it became known to everyone else. Demas probably had a love of money, a love of pleasure, a love of the things of this world. Until he fully went after them, they were certainly there, bubbling up in his heart. The warning here is this. If there is some sin in your life, if there is something in your life that you know is it ought not to be there, it might be greed, it might be lust, it might be anger or vanity, okay? You need to identify that thing, and like we talked about in chapter 3, you need to put that to death. Either you will be putting that to death, that sin, or that death will be killing you. And you might think that you can control it, but look, this is the way it works. At some point, the sin that we have as pets, that we keep hidden in the dark, they will rear up and they will swell up. Just like God warned Cain when he was angry about the different sacrifices. God said, there's sin, okay? He said, and it's crouching like a tiger, and it desires to consume you. But you, Cain, must rule over it, okay? That is before all of us. In Christ, we can put sin to death. But don't allow sin any room in your life. Demas is a great warning to us for that. But in contrast, we have Mark right here. Mark, who had been a failure in Paul's eyes. He had been disqualified. He could not be trusted as far as Paul was concerned. But here he says, he's useful to me and welcome him. And look, here's the thing. If you have shipwrecked your life, if you've had some kind of a moral failure, if you have lost trust with other believers, you can rebuild it. You can build a life of trust. You can build a life of usefulness in this network of all believers. Mark here is the encouragement for us in that way. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. The Christian life is a long journey. The Lord will restore you. The Lord will give you what you can continue to do. And then he addresses these people in Laodicea. One of the first people that he mentions is a woman named Nympha, okay? Laodicea was a wealthy town, an incredibly wealthy place. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when they are addressed, he talks about their wealth. He says, look, you're rich, you think you're rich. This is the church where he said, you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. Okay? These are people that were just comfortable in this world. They had lots of wealth, and he puts his finger right on that with the Laodiceans. He said, you think you're rich, okay? Like you think you've got it made, and everything's great, but you're lukewarm, and this is your true state. He said you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? They weren't hot for God. They weren't passionate for God, or cold. He says, Jesus says, he said to them, I stand at the door and knock. Okay? And if anyone opens to me, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And he's welcoming them to have communion with God, to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they are doing is they're just saying, nah, we'll just keep the door shut. We're good. We're rich. We're fine. We like it lukewarm. Okay? These are the people that are living in Laodicea. The first person he mentions is a woman named Nympha. Okay, now this is in the earlier days of this church, when they were probably more on fire. They were more passionate about the Lord. This woman, Nympha, was probably wealthy. She was the host of the church. She showed hospitality to the people in that place. So she hosted the church there. And Paul says, I want you to share this letter. Now, here's the third mark that we see about this network of all believers when we look at these Laodiceans, when we look at Nympha, and we look back at some others, like they were the Jews, these three men that were Jewish workers. Every single person, no matter the role that they play in this work of the Lord, is someone that is valuable, who is to be cherished, and have the dignity of contributing to the Lord's work. So what we see here is that every believer is cherished, each Christian. What you see with this whole section is the value and significance of every Christian. Okay? This is something that Paul talks about in Galatians, where he says, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We see them both in this passage. There is neither slave nor free. Again, both in this passage. There is no male or female. Both in this passage. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here's the point. This is practically lived out here. It doesn't mean that we don't have gender anymore. Or we don't have our places in this world. Or that there aren't some people that are rich or poor in this world. That stuff is all true, okay? We have our ethnicities. We have all of these things. The point is this, that social ranks of value, the way that people have this prideful, I'm better than you, or you're below me, or you're above me, or whatever those things are, they completely go away in Christ. They completely are gone. Thinking that the rich are better than the poor for the Christian, it's gone. It's gone. That's not what makes a person valuable or better. Thinking of one ethnicity as better than another, it's completely gone. Okay? The food we eat, the color of our skin, the origin of our ancestry, okay, how we grew up, that doesn't make someone more or less valuable. In Christ, everyone is cherished, every single one, okay, and brought together into one. Thinking that men are better than women, or thinking that women are better than men, there are people that do both, that's completely gone, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have gender, okay? We have to work really hard to establish there is male and female these days. But look, the idea that one is more valuable, okay, or better than someone else, like these ideas of superiority that are so worldly, that completely goes away. And let me tell you, when this gets into your thinking, it is so freeing. It is so good when someone just, and you know when it happens, when someone treats you like, nah, you're not as smart as me because you have less money than me. You're less valuable because your skin isn't the same color or because of your gender. You know, and you get these things that just rolls right off, like water off a duck's back. It's like, you know what? I know who I am. I know that I'm valuable in Christ. And those put-downs or those prideful elevations where people would praise you because you are wealthy or because you are the right gender or the ethnicity or whatever it is, it's like, that's not what makes me who I am. It's Christ. And for the believer, it's completely different. So it's a wonderfully freeing thing to be able to walk through this world. It's like having a force field that protects you from all of that hierarchy of who's valuable and who's more and less valuable. It's ridiculous. But why? Why is it so? Why is every person so cherished? It's because we all have a significant place and we all have this dignity and this value being in Christ. That is every single person. And what happens is that every single person becomes a unique instrument in the Lord's hand. Okay? It's like a master musician will play different instruments. The Lord Jesus is the musician. We are all the instruments. Okay? And see, this is what defines all of these marks of the Christians. It's our relationship to Him, to the Lord Jesus. We become like different tools that a master craftsman, a master builder would use. We are all valuable. We're all part of His kingdom. Okay? And so, one person in the kingdom can't do it all. And to think that someone like the Apostle Paul could have done all of his work that all of these people were doing in that first century would be ridiculous. Paul didn't start the church all by himself. It was all the believers laboring together to advance this gospel. So we get rid of this king of the hill, more valuable, less valuable ideas. The scriptures say repeatedly that the Lord looks at the heart. He evaluates the heart of the person. And what we are told to do is we are told to value a person based on their character, okay? Not gifting, okay? Not their abilities to do things, but their character. What do you do with what the Lord has given you, okay? And it's faithfulness before the Lord that really matters. Each person has something to contribute. So here's something else that's really important with this. We are loved and cherished. We have value because we are in Christ, and this does something, okay? You've probably thought, you know, we were talking in Sunday school earlier. There's a lot of hostility in this world, and the Sunday school lesson for the adults was that it was the question of when we're sharing our faith, what if they reject me? That was the title, okay? And you have to understand something very basic with that. The idea that in this world there is hostility by everyone that's not a Christian against God and against His people. But Jesus has done something. And what He did is this. He removed the hostility that was between every believer and God, and He also removed the hostility that was between us and one another with other people. And every Christian being reconciled to God is also brought into a family with other people. So he says this, Paul says this in Ephesians 4, Jesus Himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So he says, you know, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. In our country, we could say, look, black and white. We could say male and female, okay, rich and poor, okay. The things that used to divide us, now he says, in His flesh, He has removed it. Well, what did He do? He gave Himself. In His flesh, He died on the cross. And when He did that, that was something that was very practical. The hostility that we had, not trusting other people, feeling like we were enemies with everyone, thinking how we have to just survive in this world, that goes away with Christians. He breaks down the hostility so we can truly trust one another. We can have true love and friendship and commonality as a family. He did that in His body of flesh. That was something that you could not do, but He did it for us, and He brings us together. He takes us from being enemies to being a family. Well, at the end here, we see this guy named Archippus, and I'm told that he was probably a slave that had become a freedman, someone that had freedom. And he was a pastor. He was a pastor there, probably in Laodicea. And this is what Paul says to him. He says, fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. This is a phrase that Paul uses with pastors in different towns around the Roman world. He says, fulfill your ministry. What's the ministry for a pastor to do? It's to shepherd the flock. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to be leading people in such a way like a shepherd teaches people to trust and to live for Christ. And so that's Archippus. This brings us to this last mark, which we see in this last greeting from Paul. The fourth mark of Christians is something, this is something that I've been sort of chewing on, meditating on all week. Paul says, remember my chains, grace be with you. You know, this is for all Christians. He says, remember my chains. This is something that I'd say, why did Paul say this? why is it here for us to read? Remember my chains. Now, these are people that are in a city that there was going to be an earthquake, we know historically, that really ruined this city. But these people are living a fine life, okay? They're not receiving the same kind of persecution that Paul is receiving. He is literally in chains, okay? He's literally in prison in another city. But Paul says to them, don't forget about my chains. In fact, he says, remember my chains. And when he says that, what is he saying? Well, I think he's saying a couple things. First, the very basic and obvious thing would be when you say remember. Remember the thief on the cross said, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's a way of saying, if you can help me, help me. Okay, so Paul's asking definitely for prayer. And just like the Philippians and some churches would send gifts to Paul when he was in prison to provide for him, he's saying, if you can help, help. Okay, so he's saying, remember my chains in that way. I think he says more, though. I think he's also saying, I want you to remember my chains because even though it's easy for you right now, there are people that are on the front line for Christ who are suffering. It's the same today. There are people all around this world in the name of Christ who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are being killed. There are people in very hard places. Paul says, remember my chains. And I think that what he's saying is, you have to understand that just like the world hated the Lord Jesus, the world will hate you when you do his work, when you live for him in this world. It hated our Lord Jesus and it will hate us. And so I think he's saying this when he says, remember my chains. We're in this together. And when someone is in Pakistan, when someone is in a place where they are suffering and they are in communist China and they are oppressed because they are a Christian, we who have liberty like they don't experience right now, we need to be in that with them. We need to be praying for them. We need to be helping them how we can. We need to be aware of what's happening. And I think that he's also saying this, remember my chains because you will likewise face difficulties as you would advance the gospel. You will face similar difficulties. He says, grace be with you. And what kind of grace is that? That's the grace that we need to have the strength to endure difficulties, to endure when we face chains. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And for as much as that means, the very basic idea is this. Jesus chose to suffer by taking up a cross for us. And if we follow him, we have to choose to suffer for the sake of others. You know, you M&Ms this week, you're going to be tested, okay? It will be hard to love some of these kids. Maybe. Probably. And you'll be tired. And in those moments, you need to be praying every day, Lord, give me your grace so that I can only love them, so that I won't hurt them or turn them away from the gospel. We are called to suffer along with Christ for the sake of others, like Jesus did. So Paul says, remember my chains. You might be called to have a similar kind of suffering as well. We are laboring. We are people who are laboring, doing our part. We are beloved. Okay, we are loved. We are to remember how God has and always will love you in Christ. We are to be cherishing every single believer because every person is valuable and has a place in his kingdom. And we are to remember his chains, that the cross is ever before us, and we especially are to care for those brothers and sisters who suffer for the name of Christ in our time. And this ends our series in the book of Colossians. Let's pray together.